this morning, first of all, from the second chapter of the Gospel of John, John chapter 2. John chapter 2, and we'll read beginning at the first verse of the second chapter of John. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece, 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. And I'd like to read also with you in the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John, and we'll begin our reading there at the 21st verse, John 11, 21. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died, but I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were died, or though he have died, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? John had known the Lord Jesus Christ when he was here on earth for a period of 3.5 years of his public ministry, and probably had known the Lord previous to that time. And John had now known the Lord for 60 years after the Lord Jesus had ascended to heaven. And he is considering, I'm sure, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, the life of the Lord Jesus. And as we read the Gospel of John, we are impressed with the fact immediately that John looks at the Lord Jesus' life in a very distinctive sense. He presents him, as we know, as the Son of God in connection with the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. The other 3 Gospels have been called the Synoptic Gospels, which means to look at them the same. And indeed, they are very similar, but John's Gospel contains much that is not in any of the other Gospels at all, and we are not only surprised by what it says, we're surprised by what it doesn't say. One of the most amazing things to me about John's Gospel is that though while we know the mother of the Lord Jesus was committed into the custody of John, John doesn't say anything whatever about the early life of our Lord. I'm sure he must have talked to her about that, the Lord's life that is not recorded. No one would have known it better than his mother. And yet, John makes no reference to that whatever. John's Gospel is the simplest Gospel. And yet, I believe it is perhaps the most profound of the Gospel. And we come to it, and we say in the language of the woman at the well is deep. And I don't believe anyone has ever plumbed the depths of this gospel. Truth so profound in it, and yet the simplest truth. And it's noteworthy that when missionaries go to new fields of labor, the first book that they translate is always the Gospel of John. And it's been translated, this portion of God's Word, into more languages than any other book of the Bible. And God has used it in a remarkable way for the salvation of many precious souls. And I believe if we could examine the books of heaven, we'd find that there will be more people in heaven through this book than any other book that has ever been written under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Many can claim the salvation through this book, the Gospel of John. You know, John was very selective in connection with what he wrote. He tells us so in the concluding verses, really, of his Gospel. John 21 is always considered as an appendix, an add-on, although it's a very real part of that book. You remember he says this in John 20, it says, "And many other signs, truly, did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, ye might have life through his name." John doesn't call what the Lord Jesus did miracles. He calls them signs because they signify something. And I want to think with you a little bit this morning of the seven signs that John selected to portray the truth which he meant to present concerning the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that in our Lord Jesus Christ we have a complete, a perfect Savior. He selects seven, and I read the first of these signs recorded in John chapter 2, the first beginning of miracles which Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, it says, and manifested forth his glory. And I read the last of these signs, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Perhaps the gladdest day in a man's experience is that day when he stands in front of the preacher or justice of the peace, whoever, and they say something to you like this. You promise before God and these witnesses that you will love, honor, and cherish her, and that forsaking all others, cleave only to her so long as you both shall live. And you say those fatal words, I will, or I do. And in like fashion, they turn to the woman and they ask the same question. And she responds. Perhaps the gladdest day is the day of a man's marriage. And in a way, that's the way life really begins. Life doesn't begin at 40. Life begins when you're married. Somebody said that, one fellow said he didn't know what happiness was until he got married and then it was too late. My son was telling me the other day, he said, man is incomplete until he's married. And I said, is that right? Yeah, he said, and when he's married, he's finished. But anyway, the Bible presents the thought of marriage as being the beginning. You know, when God began life here on earth, it didn't begin as a baby. He began with full-grown human beings, with Adam and Eve. We didn't come from amoebas or some slime like some of these fellows like to imagine. God created a full-grown man, and he made a woman, and he presented her. That's the way life began then. And that's the way life still begins. Because apart from marriage, there's no continuation of life. God said to Adam and to Eve, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And that's where life begins. You know, when I was a boy, I was a part of my father's home. In fact, I was a part of his home for quite a while. I was just 5 days short of 31 before I made that fatal, spoke those fatal words. But anyway, I was a part of his home. But when I was married, I started my own home. God said to me, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. They two shall be one. And so life begins with a marriage. It's the sad, the gladdest day of a man's life. And the saddest day is the funeral. That's the way it ends in John. Because that's the way life is. You know, as far as this earthly life is concerned, it begins with a marriage. And it ends with a funeral. In fact, we say that when we get married. Do you promise? Until death do us part. And you agree to that. You agree that this is a lifelong obligation, but it's only an obligation as long as this life is concerned. The Lord Jesus said that in heaven there are no marriages. That's something for earth. That he has made. For his purpose and for our blessing. And while marriage is the gladdest day, the funeral is the saddest day. When you have to say goodbye to a mother, a father, a wife, a husband. And even though we sorrow not as others which have no hope, yet it is a sad day. But the Lord Jesus is the only one who can put gladness into the marriage, and he's the only one who can take sadness out of the funeral. And I think that's what John is illustrating to us here. You know, it's interesting that the first book of our Bible begins with a marriage and it ends with a funeral. It begins with God presenting to Adam his wife, Eve. Here they start out on life together, and it ends with these words, Joseph was put in a coffin in Egypt. The marriage and the funeral. And yet, it ends on a note of hope, just as John's gospel ends in a note of hope. Joseph says, twice over, God will surely visit you. He says, my bones are not to be left here. God has promised us a land. This is not my resting place. And he says, I want you to promise that when you leave, take my bones with you. David Kirk has written a very interesting book on Joseph's bones. And he uses it as a picture of the remembered feast of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because as those children of Israel journeyed through the wilderness, they said, what's the meaning of these bones? Ah, they said, this is not our resting place. We're only in the wilderness now. But we're going to an eternal place that God has given to us. We're going to that land which he has promised us. And you know, when we remember the Lord Jesus Christ and his death as we've done this morning, each time we do so, we remember that God is going to visit us. God will surely visit you. And we do show forth the Lord's death, says the scripture, until he comes. And so it ends in hope. Now there are seven signs, and I want to look at these seven signs from three points of view. The first two as being illustrative of our home life. You know, it says in John chapter 2 that the Lord Jesus turned the water into wine. He turns the water of wine into joy, because that's what wine signifies in the Word of God. We read in the book of Judges that wine cheereth the heart of God and of men. And it suggests that to us. And then in John chapter 4, we have the healing of the nobleman's son. And both of these miracles took place in Cana of Galilee. Of course, the son was in Capernaum, as we know, from which this nobleman came. But the miracle itself was performed by our Lord Jesus Christ in Cana. And the healing of the nobleman's son suggests to us the fact that normally in the home you have children and you have problems with children. You have children that are sick, not physically sick, but spiritually sick. And only the Lord Jesus Christ can heal. And so first of all, you have the home life illustrated. And then you have personal life suggested. In John chapter 5, we have the healing of the impotent man. And that suggests to us that the only possible way that you and I can walk a life that pleases God is by his power. Rise, take up thy bed and walk. It's only his power that makes this possible. And then in John chapter 6, we have the Lord Jesus feeding the 5,000, and that suggests his provision for us all during the wilderness journey. Just as Israel was fed, you know, from heaven with the manna, so the Lord Jesus Christ says, I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. I'm the food of God's people all along this wilderness way. He says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. He which eateth of me shall live forever. And then we have in John chapter 6 again the Lord Jesus walking on the water, coming to them. And we see in that his presence. You know, he said, it is I, or really it's the same word, I am. I am, be not afraid. He is sufficient. You remember the children of Israel said that they would not go up unless his presence went with them. And we have the assurance of his presence every step of the way. Not only of his power and of his provision, but we have his presence assured. And then we have, thirdly, what I have considered as assembly life, church life, suggested by the last two. First of all, this restoring of the sight to the blind. And I want to think of that as the portion of the church in the present day. And then finally, raising Lazarus from the dead as a picture of the prospect that is before the church of God. Let's think then of these seven signs that we have in John's Gospel. First of all, the marriage in Cana of Galilee. You know, the Lord said way back in Genesis concerning marriage, He says, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Now, God set the pattern for marriage right at the very beginning. It hasn't changed from that day to this because the Lord Jesus said so. In Matthew chapter 19, it says, in the beginning. He didn't say what happened since. But it says, in the beginning, He made them male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. God made it very simple. It was just one man, one woman. That's God's intention. That's God's program sense. He's never changed. I like the story they tell about, it's a fictitious story, but they tell the story about Adam and Eve walking in the garden one day. And you know, like women will do, Eve said to Adam, they said, do you love me? And he said, who else? You know, it's very simple when you've only got one. And that indeed should be the attitude of every Christian. Who else? The husband to the wife and the wife to the husband. We promise before God on our solemn word when we're married that we will cleave only to her or to him so long as we both shall live. And as Christians, we should be like God, just as good as our word. We should be men and women who speak the truth, who mean the truth, and who live by the truth we express. A man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife. Now, it's very obvious that while God spoke those words to Adam, in a way, they weren't for Adam because he didn't have any father or mother to leave. That's obvious. And yet God said to him, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife. And I think what God was saying to Adam was simply this. Your home is to be a model home. Because one of these days, those children, those many sons and daughters that are to be born into your home, and the scripture speaks of the fact that he had many sons and daughters, they're going to leave your home. They're not yours to keep. Adam, they're not yours to keep. They're just a trust. And you only have them for a little while. And the character of the home that they set up is going to be largely determined by the character of the home in which they're living. They're going to leave. That's my word. A man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife. You know, the world has a saying that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. And the character of my home and the character of your home is going to determine largely the type of home that you're going to see in your children and in your grandchildren. You know, God designed marriage. It wasn't man's idea. He designed it. He made them at the beginning. Sometimes you read people today like they thought it's something that men thought of. But God designed it for man's blessing. God, who knows us like no one else does. He designed everything that he's ever designed for man's blessing. One of my favorite verses, it's in another connection, is in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17. It says, charge them that are rich in this world that they trust not in uncertain riches, but that's not the part that interests me so much, but this part. But in God, who giveth us richly. It doesn't say God gives us with a niggardly hand. It says God gives us richly, gives us liberally. All things to make us miserable. Have you ever read that? That's the way a lot of people read that verse. But everything. The husband that God has given. The wife that God has given. The children that God has given you. The health that God has given you. The food that God has given you. Everything that God gives. He gives man the blessing, for he's the God of all grace. His attitude is ever one of blessing. You and I should consider that well. He giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Now the Bible says that he that gets a wife gets a good thing. My dad always adds if he gets a good wife. I don't put that in, but the scripture says he that gets a wife gets a good thing. I like what John Milton says, that The first thing that God said was not good. It was lonely. Think about that. God made man for fellowship. First of all, for fellowship with himself. And he illustrates that for us in human fellowship. Friendship that we have. You know, man was not meant to be alone. God, it says on the first day, he said, when he made the world, he said God thought it was good. On the second day, no comment. The third day, it was good. The fourth day, it was good. The fifth day, it was good. The sixth day, it was good. And then God looked at all of his creation. And he saw it was very good. But God said something was not good. He said it is not good that the man should dwell alone. God made man for fellowship. And he illustrates this on a very human level for us. I like what Matthew Henry said, you know, when God made woman rather, he didn't make him out of man's head because she wasn't to rule over him. He didn't make her out of his feet because he wasn't to tread her down. But he made her out of his side because she was to be his love companion. He was to enjoy fellowship with life away. And I like that. I think that's strictly in accordance with what God's Word has to say on the subject. Now we notice in John chapter 2 that this marriage took place on the third day. And that suggests to us that if I'm a Christian, the person to whom I am to be enjoyed is a person that I'm getting married to on the third day. What does that mean? Well, in the Bible, the third day is suggestive of resurrection. The person to whom I am to be married is one who enjoys resurrection life, who has been quickened together, who has been made alive together with Christ. In other words, my responsibility is to marry in the Lord. Marry one who knows the Lord. And not simply one who knows the Lord, but it says marry in the Lord. It doesn't say marry a Christian. It says marry in the Lord, which suggests I am subject to His will, His guidance in my life in relation to this subject. Marry in the Lord. And I like what it says here, that both Jesus was called and His disciples to the marriage. And I'll tell you this, that if you want a marriage that God will honor and God will bless, you get married in such a way that you can invite the Lord Jesus to the marriage. When you're sure that you can invite Him to the marriage, you can sure be sure you're on the right track. When you have the confidence of having His presence with you in that marriage, then you're on the right track. But not only the Lord Jesus and His disciples, enter into a marriage where you can enjoy the fellowship of God's people in it. Both Jesus was called and His disciples to the marriage. You know, in the Old Testament, we have a man by the name of Amram. Do you know who Amram was? That was Moses' father. And his name means, my people, God's people, is exalted. And his wife's name was Jochebed, and her name means, the Lord is glory. And you show me a couple who value the Lord and value the Lord's people, and you have the key to a happy Christian marriage. Both Jesus, it says, and His disciples were called to the marriage. The Lord was the only one who could provide the wine, the joy, the cheer at the marriage. And by the way, it's interesting to notice that the only recorded command of Mary in the Word of God. I suppose she issued commands, but the only recorded command of Mary in the Scriptures is this one, whatsoever he saith unto you, do. And that's good advice. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And we have where the Lord Jesus commands him to take the water and pour it into these empty vessels, and he's still doing that. He pours the water of his Word into empty vessels, and he turns into the joy but it was into full vessels. And we're commanded in the Word of God to be filled with the Spirit of God. And not only so, but to be filled with the Word of God. There are two verses that interest me. One in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, and the other in Ephesians 5 and 18. And in Colossians 3, it says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now that verse suggests that if the Word of God is controlling my life, then it'll have two effects. It will result in blessing to God's people. I'll be teaching and admonishing, warning one another, and then it'll have effect Godward. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. If the Word of God is controlling my life. And then, it has a similar expression in Ephesians, only it puts it this way. It says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with Spirit, the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves, that's the first thing. We'll have a message for one another. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. In other words, in Colossians it says, if the Word of Christ fills you, you'll be doing these two things. And it says, if the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God is controlling, it'll have the same effect. And what that tells me is this. The Scripture-filled man is the Spirit-filled man. And the Spirit-filled man is the Scripture-filled man. Because God, the Holy Spirit, speaks through His Word. And therefore, it's my responsibility to search the Scriptures, to make them my own. And the Spirit of God will work through that Word and accomplish His purpose of blessing in my life. And He'll turn the water into the wine of joy and bless to others, and I'll be a blessing to the Lord as well. Leave and cleave. This is the word to Adam and to Eve. And God says in His Word, what God has joined together, let no one put asunder. When we consider what the Scripture has to say in Ephesians chapter 5, what a privilege it is for you and I who know the Lord to manifest in our lives in a living way the relationship that exists between the Lord Jesus Christ and His church. It says that the husband in the home is to be the model of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the wife is to be the model of the Lord Jesus Christ in connection with his submission. Both things are true of him. He's just set an example in both ways. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He took upon himself the form of a slave. He took the place of submission. But he took the place of authority as well. And the Bible says that authority is exercised in love, and that's the way the authority is to be exercised in the home. Christ loved the church. Says, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for. That's sacrificial love, and that's what to characterize us in our home, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. The husband is not told to lord it over his wife. He's told to love his wife. His authority is to be exercised in that way. And then the wife is told to be subject to her husband. That even as the church is subject unto Christ. And what a privilege it is to carry this out in a practical way in the home. The greatest way in which the wife can be a helpmeet to her husband is by taking a place of submission in the home. And the greatest way that the church can be a help to Christ in this world is by being submissive to his authority. And the wife is to illustrate that in the home. To leave and flee. Those are God's simple words to the man. Leave and flee. And the better leaving job you do, the better cleaving job you'll do. The better cleaving job you do, the better leaving job you'll do. Forsaking all others, cleave only to him or her, as long as you both shall live. And then in John 4, we have the healing of the nobleman's son, which illustrates to us the fact that in the normal home, in the average home, children come into the picture. And like this child, every child is sick unto death and needs divine healing. Not for the body, but healing for the soul. And what did this man do? this nobleman, and I should say he's a noble man. He brought, did what every individual should do with their children and the burden of the children. Bring it to the Lord. You know, that's a wonderful thing. We need to be impressed with it over and over again, that the Lord hears and answers prayer. This man had a problem with his son, and he did the only sensible thing. He brought the burden to the Lord, and he spread it out before him, and he learned that the Lord hears and answers prayer. How much many of us have to thank God for the prayers of godly parents and grandparents and other loved ones who have prayed for us. I thank God for a mother that prayed. I'm not saying my father didn't pray, but I know my mother prayed. She told me shortly before she passed away, 3 years ago, that never a day went by that she didn't get down on her knees 3 times during the day and commit her children and her grandchildren to the Lord. I remember years ago reading the story of the conversion of Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor was saved through the reading of a tract. His father was a Christian, and he kept a lot of tracts around the place, and Hudson Taylor would read the first part, you know, the story part. And when it started to come to the application, he'd just lay it down. You know, a lot of these tracts, they'll tell an interesting story about someone and done some heroic act, and when he'd come to the gospel part of it, he'd just put it to one side. But one day, he was reading a tract, and he went a little too far. So he thought, I guess, at the time. And he read this statement, the finished work of Christ. And you know that got a hold of him, just that expression, the finished work of Christ. And he said, well, if it's finished, then there's nothing needs to be done. And finally, it got a grip on him to such an extent that he got down on his knees and trusted Christ as Savior. His mother had gone away on a trip for about 2 weeks, and he could hardly wait to tell her when she came home that he was a Christian, that he trusted her. He knew how overjoyed she would be. And when she came up the walk, he sworn his sister to secrecy that she was not to tell his mother that he had trusted the Lord. He wanted to break the news himself. And his mother came walking down up the gate, you know, up the, towards the gate. And before he could get to her, he says, I know, son, says you've trusted Christ. And then he was angry with his sister. He said, I'm sure that she must have told her mother. And so he said to his mother, did sister tell you? He said, no. She said, 2 weeks ago, I was sitting at the dinner table, and I was thinking about my only son, not saved. And I got up, and he said, I just felt pressed to it. He said, I went into the bedroom, and I got down on my knees, and I prayed. And I got up from my knees with the assurance in my soul that God had answered my prayer that very day. And she says, I have never prayed for your conversion since. I've just been enjoying. She says, God told me, pray. How important is this? And you and I should do like this man did with his son. Bring him to the Lord in prayer. That's the secret. Because we can heal no one. Salvation is of the Lord. It's our responsibility to share the Word of God with our children, that's true, and to see that they're under the sound of the Word of God, and that's true. But to lay hold on God for their spiritual blessing. And then we have in John chapter 5, we have this impotent man. This man is not able to walk, and he's an illustration of all of us by nature in our personal life. We can't walk a life pleasing to God. And in Mark chapter 2, you remember the story how the Lord said to that man who was lowered into his presence, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And they said, who can forgive sins but God only? And the Lord Jesus said, is it easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or say, rise, take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, rise, take up thy bed and walk. It cost the Lord Jesus his life in order to say, thy sins be forgiven thee. Much more difficult than to say, take up thy bed and walk. But the proof of the reality that our sins are forgiven is in our walk. And the Lord Jesus is the only one who can empower us to walk a life well-pleasing to him. It has been well said there are two marks that Christ has given to his sheep. The mark of the ear and the mark of the foot. He said, my sheep hear my voice. That's the thing that evidences that you're a true sheep of Christ. Are you listening to what he has to say? Not only simply listening, but heeding his word. And then he says, and they follow me. You know, there are some people that profess to be Christ, but they suffer from what I call hoof and mouth disease. You know? Their walk isn't right, and their talk isn't right. Because when you come to Christ, if you're truly his, he'll change your talk, and he'll change your walk. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Here is a man at the pool of Bethesda. He hadn't walked for 38 years. He's a picture of Israel in the wilderness. The law was given to them, and for 38 years they walked under the law, but the law didn't bring them into the land. They were unable to walk, because it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. They needed divine power. The law is fulfilled in us, says Paul in Romans 8, who walk not after the flesh, but those after the Spirit. Do you want to be made well? Ah, Lord, he said, there's nothing I want more than that. He seemed to mock him with the question. The Lord says, rise, take up thy bed and walk. He could have said, my Lord, I've never walked a stroke for 38 years. He says, I can't do it. It's impossible. But he took the Lord Jesus at his word. And he found that when he acted on his word, he got the power to do what the Lord commanded him to do, because his commands are his enablings. Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And all during the wilderness journey, the Lord illustrates for us in that fourth miracle in John chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000, provision for the way. As we journey through the life, what is our food? What is going to sustain us in the way? He says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. He who eateth of me shall never hunger and never thirst. He says, he is the bread of God. He satisfies the heart of God and he meets the needs of men. He's the living bread. We sing in one of our hymns, nothing but Christ is all we tread. The gift on Christ. God's living bread, showing to all where once he trod, nothing but Christ, the Christ of God. Nothing save him in all our ways. Giving the theme for ceaseless praise, our whole resource along the road. Nothing but Christ. The Christ of God. He's the only one that can meet our needs. And then we have the Lord Jesus walking on the water in John chapter 6. The assurance of his presence. It is I. Nothing to fear. Has he not said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee? And cannot we boldly say, as it says in Hebrews, the Lord is my helper? I will not fear. What can man do unto me? Can he fire me from his job? The Lord is my helper. No matter what may come in life, it is I. Be not afraid. I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. It was that which sustained the psalmist. He says, the Lord is my shepherd. He says, Lord, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I will fear no evil. Why? But thou art with me. Thou art with me. His presence. Now, my dad lived, he sold his home, but up until a couple of years ago, he lived down the street from where we live, five doors down. And when our children were small, I often used to walk down that way to see my mother and dad. And there used to be a family living down the way from us, and they had a dog, a big black dog. And my boy was just terrified of this dog. He was a lot of bark and no bite, but he was afraid of the bark. But I remember one day walking down there with my little boy, and when we got up near to that yard, the little boy says, Daddy, carry him. So I picked him up, held him in my arms, and we walked by that dog, you know that dog, you know, barking like that. And I never will forget my little boy, he was then only about 2 or 3. As he went by that dog, he went like this. You know, it made all the difference. I will fear no evil. I will fear no evil. Whom shall we fear? Of whom shall we be afraid? Am I not with thee and will keep thee God said to Jacob, in all places, he says it to us, whithersoever thou goest. Well, I only got half through, and our time is gone. But anyway, you get the picture. These wonderful miracles, the wonderful assurance that God is with us from the time we're married until the funeral, and then why there's a hope, because he says, I am the resurrection, I'm the life. He that believeth in me, though he have died, yet shall he live. What a hope we have. Our Father, we're thankful for thy precious word, and we pray that thou hast blessed it to each of our hearts, and use thy word today to the help, the challenge, and the encouragement of all thine own. Bless our fellowship together, we pray, as we give thee thanks for thy holy word, in our Savior's name.